Impeccable. That's a word we don't use every day. We talk about people's peccadilloes. Those are little sins, although in the Bible there's no such thing as a little sin. But that's the same word, peccare in Latin, which means to sin or to transgress. And while we're speaking of Latin, I know this may be highfalutin for some of you, but there are two great ways of stating, one correct and one incorrect, the truth of the impeccability of Christ. And I say it this way because this is how it was couched in traditional historical terms. Non posse peccare in Latin means it is not possible to sin. The heretics changed the word order and said posse non peccare, which means possible not to sin. That's heresy. The word order is actually extremely important. It is not that Christ was able not to sin. It is that he is not able to sin because of who he is as the Son of God. I raised three areas where people have objected to the truth of the impeccability of Christ. I would suggest that at the heart of it all comes to a very inadequate understanding of who he really is. But you can see, thinking from a human side, how can a person who's a human like you and I mean, the experience of the human race is very uniform. We've never found a perfect one yet. Is there such a thing as perfect humanity? And the second point I raised is, what do you call temptations or trials if you're not able to succumb to them? Are they real? And the third is, the whole point really in many ways of Christ going through all that he did go through in his life was so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest, that he might feel with us in our infirmities. We have not, says Hebrews, a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tested in all points just like we are, sin apart. I'll come to that expression, sin apart, again, because it's important. But let's deal with these one at a time. First of all, we have to cope with the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is a person beyond our ken. The way that he, as God, relinquished nothing that God is, and yet he added to his person everything that flawless humanity is, and they are together in one person, is beyond our understanding. We accept it by faith. Do not come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus is some sort of hybrid God-man. Many good Christians use that expression, God-man, but it's not in your Bible, and I don't like the term. And I'll tell you why I don't like it, because it suggests a hybridization, that he's some sort of mixture of God and man, that he's not quite God anymore and he's not quite man, he's sort of in between. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Two distinct yet intact natures resident together in one person with one consciousness, so that he says, I, and he means everything that he is, as a center of self-consciousness, the Son of God, and as a human being. When he took on the form of a servant, it was made in the likeness of men, it was with the view never to relinquish that. And so he is who he is forever and ever. Now, it is wrong to say that the Lord Jesus could do some things as God, and then again, certain things as man. He didn't go around saying, my human nature is really thirsty right now. Or he didn't say at other times, my divine nature forgives you. He never said that. He always operated as who he is, God manifest in flesh. All right? So never think for a moment that the human nature could do something on the one hand that the divine nature of Christ would have condemned. After all, Christ as God is the lawgiver. How could it be that, as we have segregated his person erroneously, we're allowing the human nature to sin against the divine nature? It's total confusion. Because of who the Lord Jesus is, he is not able to sin. He is the holy Son of God. Remember, my friends, he is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you think he could have sinned while he was a man on earth, then what's to say he's not going to sin now or in the future? And all of God's plans that he has built and all that he has accomplished in the work of Christ, is it going to come crashing to some sort of horrible end? Because the second person of the Godhead in his human form somehow rebels against the Godhead? And there's some sort of meltdown of the entire purposes of God and of creation? That is folly to think that way. He could not sin now because he never could sin then. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's just address the first point clearly. It is not part of humanity to be fallen or sinful. You and I are the defects. You and I are the ones who fall short of the standard. We have imperfect humanity. Far short of having less humanity or different humanity from us, we might say that the Lord Jesus was the only one who manifested humanity as it should have been and as God designed it to be. He's the only authentic human. You and I are the ones who are degrading that by the way we behave. Our fallenness makes us less than God had in mind for humanity. What is man, says the psalmist, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I hope you see the disconnect in that psalm in Psalm 8 there, because the next statement is often divorced from the first. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We say, well, that's me standing here looking up into the cosmos and realizing that it takes billions of years to get to even some of the closer stars, and who am I? Well, the psalmist is sort of taking that sentiment, but he's got more in mind. He raises the question to answer it. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the work of thy hands. Do you know that God had in mind at the beginning that a man should rule this universe? So our natural question, who am I, a man, is answered by the psalmist. Don't underestimate manhood. God has designed it to be ruler over his entire creation, the entire cosmos, in the person of his Son. He's ideal humanity, perfect, flawless humanity. So when God made him, when he became flesh and he took upon him the form of a servant, it's important to understand that that was a flawless representation of what humanity was meant to be. Nothing but holiness in it. It's holy humanity. Now, the next point, can temptations be real if we cannot succumb to them? Of course they can be real. In fact, I think they're more real if you can't succumb to them. You say, explain that one. Now you're turning the problem on its head and you're making it into a strength rather than a weakness. So how are we going to understand that? Well, let's say you are tested or tempted to do something and you succumb. The temptation's over. You failed. It's another day, right? Now let's reverse the tape and we're going to go back and we're going to have the same trial or temptation come before you, but this time you're not going to succumb. You're going to endure. And so the devil turns the thermostat up a little bit more. And it gets harder and harder. The trial becomes more difficult to bear. But you still haven't given up. You've still remained. You've remained under, as the word is for patience or endurance in the New Testament. And you are starting to appreciate heat and difficulty and distress that you could have known nothing about if you had succumbed early. In fact, it is only a strong chain that's able to take a tremendous amount of weight. And then if we continue to pile yet more weight upon it, eventually a chain will break. But if we take a chain that is broken, it will never know what it is to bear 2,000 pounds if it's snapped at 1,000 pounds. If we take a chain that can stand 2,000 pounds and go to 3,000 pounds and 4,000 pounds, that chain has now endured a trial that the weaker chains never understood. And if you could imagine a chain that cannot break, you have then in your mind a picture of someone who could withstand testings and tribulations and trials that you and I could never comprehend. He went through far more in the way of assault from the devil and in testings than you and I would ever experience. His holy soul endured them all. That is what enables him to be an authentic high priest. I think it's also important to understand that the Lord Jesus was tempted and tested from without, not from within. You see, our testings and our temptations could come from two origins, basically speaking. They could come from inside us, or they could come from outside us. So that's logical, right? It's either inside or it's not inside, it's outside. Now, the outside testings could come from God, or they could come from the devil. They could be done with a view to showing that we won't fail, or they could be done with a view to trying to make us fail. And we've already discussed briefly the idea of Job, where these things can actually coincide. For the devil's intent is to make us fall, but God's greater overarching purpose is to show that we'll succeed and to enable us to succeed. We also, though, have inner lusts and desires to sin that the holy humanity of Christ knew nothing of. Those inward urges and cravings to sin, lust when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death, James tells us. Those corrupt desires in our hearts are not part of the testings and the temptation of Christ. Christ never had any inward compulsion to sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His testings came from without. And those testings were designed, yes, by the devil to make him fall. But of course he couldn't fall, and he didn't fall. But the Father designed those tests to demonstrate his impeccability. You see, you don't have to test something to find out if it will fail. You rather can design tests to prove that it won't fail. My grandfather was a joiner, as they say. When he came over from Scotland, he had to buy his tools over here in order to practice his trade. We didn't have any, power chop saws and things like that back then. It was a miter box with a back saw that went back and forth. And he needed a good rip saw and a good crosscut saw. So he went into the store and he said, "I'm a carpenter, I'm a joiner," as they would say in Scotland. He said, "I need to buy a saw." And so the man showed him the saws. He said, "Well, you have this one for so much and this one for so much." And he says, "I need your best saw." "Ah," says the man. So he goes over to the case and he takes out a Henry Diston. Some of you old carpenters will know the name Henry Diston. And he took the saw, the handle in one end and the tip in the other, and he bent it down like this in two. Then he let it go springing back to its original shape. He said, "I wouldn't dare to do that with any other saw." Only a Henry Diston saw would pop back into its normal shape, made of tempered yet supple steel of such a high quality that you could actually bend it back on itself. He wasn't bending that saw to find out if it would fold or kink. He was showing a prospective buyer that this saw will meet anything you need from a saw. Another example from where my father comes from in Scotland, the Forth Railway Bridge. Anyone who's ever been on the Forth River has seen that enormous structure. And you know, they built it so that the trains could go flying across at full speed without having to slow down. Mostly for bridges, they have to slow down unless the bridge is designed to take the train going at full speed. This bridge was a target of the Luftwaffe in World War II several times because of its importance for trade and the flow of traffic from north to south. And the British government, after they finished building that bridge, which would have been in the 1930s, sent a passenger train fully loaded over to show everyone there's nothing to fear. This bridge will meet everything we could expect of it. It's going to do as it was designed. It's going to succeed. Here's my point. The main purpose of the testings of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father were to demonstrate his holiness, to prove that he is who he claims he is and that he's sinless, not able to sin. You say, "Yes, but can he really sympathize with me?" His sympathy should never be questioned. The pain and the suffering and agony that he endured in every fat aspect of his life enables him to understand anything that you and I might go through. That does not depend upon a one-to-one correspondence with every single problem you have. In other words, your inner struggles to control your flesh are not something Christ went through because he had holy humanity. And yet those struggles, God has given you the power to overcome them, and in the pain of enduring them, you can be sure that you have a high priest who understands far more of what it means to be a human and to be in the clutches of the devil, so to speak. Christ was never subject to the devil, but I mean to be assailed by him. Just because the fortress was impregnable doesn't mean that the assault against it was any less fierce. Just because the chain couldn't break doesn't mean it wasn't fully weighted. So I hope that helps you to understand the importance of this subject. Christ is never able to sin in the past, in the present, or in the future. So the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand, right? Father loves the Son. And he's brought him into the world and given him to us as a gift. And now he wants us to appreciate him for who he is. The Father loves the Son. You know, we won't go through the whole thing, but you realize there's more than one expression in Greek for love. And both expressions commonly used in the Bible for love are used of Christ by his Father. He says in John chapter 3, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. That word for love means the Father has designed everything in the universe for the exaltation of his Son. Just as God loved the world in order to lift it up, right? In that case, the world wasn't deserving. And yet the love of God is such that it's going to take something and make it great. And so in the same sense, God loves the Son in his desire to exalt him and to make him head over all things to the church. But you know what? The Father is also very fond of the Son. He also finds him exceedingly attractive. His heart is drawn out by the Son. And that's the sense you get in John chapter 5 when it says the Father loveth the Son, using the Greek word philein or phileo. I hope these thoughts on the Son of God are a good background then to what we want to talk about for the rest of the week. He is everything. This is the big thing. This is the big picture, my friends. This is where everything meets. If we have a proper view of him, then everything will have its proper place in our lives. If we try to shortcut our way to success in Christian living without a personal relationship with the Son of God, it's not going to work. I wonder, have you ever taken the time today to thank the Lord Jesus for dying for you? You say, I'm not allowed to talk to him. Am I allowed to talk to him? We have to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. Well, I would agree that the Bible pattern and the very way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray was our Father, which art in heaven. And I don't think we ever want to denigrate that relationship of being God's children and having him as a father and speaking to him. And in public prayer, we have no examples in the Bible of assemblies, that is, people gathered together addressing the Lord Jesus directly. However, we do have the case in 2 Corinthians when Paul says, I besought the Lord thrice about this thorn in the flesh. He prayed directly to Christ in that case personally. And you know, I don't think it would be out of place for you to do something that I have tried to do for the last while. Maybe I haven't done it perfectly well, but I'll share it with you anyway, including my weakness at perhaps not doing it as I should. I try to make it a habit every day of speaking directly to the Lord Jesus, telling him I love him and to thank him for being who he is. That's a good thing. This is about relationships, my friend. This is not religion. This is about knowing a person. The same one you trusted the night you were saved, he still wants to be trusted. The same one that you clung to on that night, he still wants us to cling to him. And he wants to be everything for us. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, wasn't much to attract them around. Sand, you know, rocks. God wanted to be everything to them in the midst, part of their life in the most menial ways and in the most grand ways. In everything, he wanted their attention drawn to that tabernacle and to the one who was enthroned there. He wanted to be all their joy, all their happiness, all their satisfaction, all of their mental activity. Everything that they did, he wanted it to be all in him. And he doesn't want anything different from us. This world is still a wilderness. It's still all rocks and sand out there. And he wants us to draw himself, rather ourselves, back to him. Now, one way that God, of course, draws our attention to him indirectly and through general revelation is through the subject of his creation. And I'm going to take the rest of this hour, I think, to talk about this, I think, very important matter. Let's turn to Psalm 104. The Great Nature Psalm. I love this psalm. We're not going to read it all. There is, I think, a fairly good argument that the 7 days of creation are reviewed in this psalm. We won't go through into the details, but he moves from one subject to another, pretty much following the order of Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, if you wanted to prove whether or not God was satisfied and pleased in his creation, What did he say at the end of the week? He said at each of the days, except one of the days when nothing new was made. But at the end of the week, he said, God, the Lord God saw that it was good. Good doesn't mean, oh, passable or not bad. It means this is delightful to me. This is the way I would like it to be. This is just the way I designed it. Of course, sin would mar it, and yet God would recreate it to be even greater than it was at the beginning. It was very good. Now, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. This is the next verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, suggesting that the angel spirits or the angel beings were created very early in the week when the events of verse 2 and 3 were taking place. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Now the next few verses may be describing the creation, although if you read John Whitcomb, he'll tell you this is talking about Noah's flood. We won't get into that dispute today. Let's turn down to verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. The glory of the Lord, verse 31, shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He rejoices in what he has made. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. According to Romans chapter 1, when we look at creation, we are expected to conclude a couple of things about reality. We are expected to conclude that there is a God who must have made and designed these things, a very powerful God. We are expected to know of his eternal power and his divine nature, if I can use that interpretation or that translation of Romans 1, verse 21, I think it is. And so when you and I look at the creation, we are expected to see the handiwork of God. But you and I can look at creation through a different lens, or through a more clear lens, shall I say, than an unconverted, unsaved, lost person would do. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Is that not true? Can you worship God in a way by looking at his creation because you know the Creator? That he has made all things by his hands? And just the word of his mouth, and they came into being. Now, we could go into many interesting details. Interesting to me. I told you I'm a tree lover, I'm not a tree hugger. But I love animals, and I love the creation. I'm sure you all do. I'm not going to be too sentimental up here. But we're going to talk about, well, let's take one example. I got this from John Piper. He mentions it in his book, The Pleasures of God. There was a recently discovered aquatic spider. This spider, of course, like all arachnids, has to breathe air. It needs oxygen. It doesn't have gills. It's not capable of extracting oxygen from water. And yet, it fishes under the water. So how do you solve the problem of living underwater when you can't breathe underwater? Well, self-contained underwater breathing apparatus, also known as scuba gear, right? This spider will come up to the surface of the water, and of course, because of the way it's constructed, it can walk on with surface tension of the water supports it. And it does a flip and traps a bubble of air in its hairs. It takes that air bubble down to the bottom of the stream or the bottom of the pond where it lives, breathing from it all the while because it holds the bubble over its basically its breathing apparatus, whatever we call that. And then when it gets down to the bottom, it has already started to construct a web underwater, and it tucks the air bubble under there. Then it goes back to the top of the water for some more, and so on and so forth, until it creates a large air bubble, a house with air in it, for it to live at the bottom so then it can go on its hunting and fishing expeditions while coming back for a supply of air whenever it wants. Now, how many thousands of years did God enjoy that before you and I ever knew about it? This is my little spider. I've made it to do this for my pleasure. And we could talk about so many things. You go to the depths of the sea. The bathyspheres go down to the bottom, several miles below the surface. They find forms of life that we didn't know were there. They're there for God's enjoyment. Humans don't need to see things to make them worthwhile, you know. God can enjoy them privately. And he does indeed do that with his creation. So creation is a wonderful source of inspiration to us. Yes, we have something far greater in terms of revelation with the Word of God, and that's what we spend most of our time with. But let's not denigrate what God has given us in his creation to show us his glory. And his. Does God love beauty? He created beauty. Does he love goodness? Does he love truth? We know he loves these things because he exalts them in himself and he has built them into his handiwork. We were speaking in the break here about the need that God has, the moral obligation he has to exalt himself. This is a strange concept to some people because, first of all, we have to see everything from our point of view, so we're not sure why God wanted to exalt himself when it doesn't include me. So that's a natural human tendency. The other, though, is that we do understand that pride is a cardinal sin and that for me to exalt myself would certainly be out of keeping. So how is it right for God to exalt himself? Well, I want you to think of it this way. God is perfectly good, fully true, and completely beautiful. It is necessary to exalt what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. I'm using those three as examples of attributes of God, if you will. For God to fail to do that would be wrong. For God to fail to exalt what is good, true, and beautiful would be a failure on God's part. He must exalt himself because he is worthy to be exalted. And yet the wonderful truth of the Trinity is that the persons in the Godhead never exalt themselves. Do you know that there's wonderful humility built into God's self-exaltation? The Father has exalted the Son. The Son exalts the Father. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. He glorifies the Son. What a wonderful God we have. To see that selflessness and that humility built right into the very fabric of the Trinity. So when we look at God's handiwork, we are to exalt and rejoice in it just as the psalmist did. Now, I'm obviously using my topic here as a bit of a diving board to go in a few different directions. I would like to review for a few minutes the reasons why it is a reasonable thing for us to believe in the creation as it is given to us in the book of Genesis and to reject evolutionism, which is being taught to us in our schools and which is being assumed by the vast majority of people today because of the devil's success in brainwashing everyone but a few, I'm afraid. Remember, that doesn't absolve them of their responsibility before God. He still expects them, according to Romans 1, to understand that he must exist. I want to say a couple things about science to begin with. I had a professor once, George Mendenhall, who's actually well known for some work in the Old Testament by scholarly types. I won't even go into that. But he used to say the epitaph of modern society will be, say something scientific, right? In other words, what he meant by that is, if it isn't science, it's worth nothing. If you want to sell something, you put a man or a woman in a lab coat, some horn-rimmed glasses, clipboard, and you have them maybe put some safety glasses on and pour some blue fluid from one tube to another, and everyone will say, this is science. This has got to be the truth. And we are so brainwashed into thinking that science can give us the answer to everything. And why do we believe that? Well, for a couple of reasons. But first of all, I would say science has been very successful on the technology front, hasn't it? It has bettered people's lives. Medical technology, we could go into that, has provided tremendous things in the last 100 years. And engineering and all these other areas, we have seen how the application of certain scientific principles to research has led to wonderful results. But we're going to go deeper now. We're talking about truth here. And I'm going to tell you something which you're not going to agree with, so I'm going to have to say it again, and then I'm going to have to argue it a few minutes with you. Science can never discover truth. I promised I'd say it again, so I will. Science can never discover truth. You say, that's crazy talk. What are you talking about? Science can never discover truth. I mean what I say. Science cannot discover truth. It's illogical for you to conclude that it does. You say, well, explain yourself. All right? Truth, we're going to actually talk about this next time. I just want to introduce it here, is propositions, statements that correspond to reality, right? That's a definition of truth. It is a statement about some aspect of reality that really corresponds to the way things are. And therefore, that is truth. Do you know that there's only one person in the universe who knows the way things really are and who can give us words that properly correspond to reality, and that is God? There is only one source of truth in the universe. It is God himself. Humans, finite humans, can never reach a level of absolute truth. Science operates inductively, which means that it takes many particulars, observes them, and then tries to come to some general truth, right? So let's try that out. But before I do, I'm going to say to you that inductive reasoning is fallacious. Inductive reasoning ultimately is a logical fallacy. It cannot ever arrive at absolute truth. I'll illustrate it so you understand what I'm saying. Let's say you're a bird person. I'm a bird person. I love birds, okay? So I have noticed that there's a pair of swans in the pond near my home. So I look at them, and they're white swans. Some of them, the trumpeters, have black bills, and the mute swans have gold bills, but they're all white, all right? So I come to the conclusion, swans are white. And I go test this theory, and I go and I look at other swans, and I get books about swans, and I ask other people who've seen swans, and we get up to 1,000 specimens, and they're all white. So I say, swans are white. That's my conclusion. Now, is that a logical fallacy? It is a logical fallacy because I cannot ever account for every possible swan that has ever existed or might exist. And in fact, those of you who know your birds know there's a black swan in Australia, right? Well, that's outside my little worldview, isn't it? But it's still part of reality. And therefore, inductively reasoning, that is taking data and coming to conclusions, is always, from a purely logical, mathematical point of view, a fallacy. Okay? Does that mean it's useless? Does that mean everything science says is wrong? I didn't say that it's wrong. And it's not necessarily an argument for radical skepticism. We can accept things as provisionally true. You know, we expect the sun to come up every morning because it always has. We can say that's true, the sun comes up. There is going to come a day when the sun won't come up anymore. God's going to recreate some things, and then that will no longer be a true statement. So do you see how scientists are always going to be limited by the fact that they cannot account for everything that happens? When you go into history, like evolution, the problem is even worse because no one was there to observe it. Are you going to believe the word of an infallible God who was there? Or are you going to believe the opinions of fallible men who were not there? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? How can you expect them to be able to tell you what happened in the past when they can't logically actually ever tell you anything that's happening now to the level of absolute certainty? The other problem with experimentation in science is it commits the logical fallacy of asserting the consequence. Okay, now this is going to put some of you right into slumberland, I'm afraid, but I'm going to slug through it anyway. This is the, in logical terms, we would say, if P, then Q, Q, therefore P. That's a fallacy. You say, well, I didn't understand what you meant by that, so run it by me again. All right. If I do X and Y results, and I see Y, I conclude that X caused it. I'll make it simpler. When it rains, the grass is wet. The grass is wet. Therefore, it rained. Or I should say, therefore, it's raining. That's not true. Maybe it was snowing. You know, maybe I turned the hose on the grass. There are other reasons that I might not be able to account for why the grass is wet. It's not necessarily the way I set the experiment up. I assert the consequence. Wissmann Zietmann, as Goethe said in Greek, in German rather, which means man sees what he knows. You see what you expect to see. So science has these great flaws methodologically built into it. That doesn't mean it's useless. It doesn't mean it never arrives at any truth, but it can never assert truth. Only revelation from God provides absolute truth. So don't be duped by the white coats and the clipboards. I've been there. I'm not denigrating science. I'm telling you, science can never reach absolute certainty on anything. You say, well, Einstein's theories, basically, he says that a very massive object like the sun are going to bend light, and that, that space is warped. And we look out there and we see that when the rays of the sun go around the sun itself, they curve. So therefore, his general theory of relativity must be correct. No, it's not. That's asserting the consequence. It might be true. But Einstein himself would have told you we can never arrive at absolute certainty. So when we come to evolutionism, let us understand that there are assumptions that are being made by you and by me and by them. And as long as we're honest, we're going to, I think, agree that we're all making assumptions. A person walks up to the Grand Canyon, looks over the edge, says, wow, a little bit of water and billions of years, and look what happened. But a creationist might come up there and say, wow, a whole lot of water in a short time, and look what happened. We're looking at the same evidence, but we have different assumptions. The assumption of a scientist, which is basically presuppositional, which means it's taken without proof, is that natural processes occurring in the current rates that they occur today have always existed and will always exist and have never varied. And therefore, the current things that we see are a result of ongoing natural processes. That is an assumption that is accepted without proof. The creationist, who has the divine mind on the matter and revelation from God that does reach the level of absolute truth, knows that there is a supernatural creator who must have been the originator of this great universe, and that that creator has operated in history in ways that are not the way things go today. He has worked in divine power at the beginning and at certain times in the interval, in miraculous ways that cannot be accounted for by the current processes that we see. That's what we say. Who's right? Well, we know we're right because we have absolute truth and they don't. But I won't be that unfair to them. Let's carry on a little bit. I think evidence does have a place. I do think that God, after all, expects us to look at creation evidence and draw some conclusions. So I'm not totally denying evidence. I'm just telling you we can never reach the level of absolute truth to make any conclusion from anything that you have observed without the Word of God guiding you. So we go to the evolutionist and we say, all right, we're creationists. We believe in a creator God. We see this glory in all that he has made. Why don't you believe in that? And the evolutionist might say, well, I wish I could believe in that. I really wish there were a God. I really wish I could be his servant. I really wish that I knew his mind and could follow it. Now I'm talking crazy talk. Those people don't say that. They get mad at you. One of the surest evidences that they have taken a philosophical religious position is the religious anger that you generate when you question them. That isn't a logical response. If I was talking to them about another subject that wasn't so central to their core religious beliefs, they could talk cordially. We could agree to disagree. We could go over evidence. We could rethink things. But these people are not going to rethink anything because they are avowed enemies of God. And remember that you and I were there too, before God reached us by his grace. These people need to be converted. That's their problem. All right? So after a while, evidence is only going to take them so far. We know from the very life of the Lord and his miracles that evidence, even very compelling, miraculous evidence, wouldn't change anybody's mind unless there was heart work done by the Spirit of God, right? The many miracles that he did, and yet they believe not in him. All right, so we say to the scientists, show us the evidence that this world has evolved as you say it has. Oh, they say the evidence is everywhere. Where shall we start? We say, well, let's start with the present. How about show me evolution in the laboratory? Science is about observation, experimentation, measurement, and repeating of the same to a level of certainty that is accepted as fact. So where do we see evolution in the lab? Oh, they say you can't see it there. It's too slow. It's too slow to see it in the lab. We say, okay, then take us where we can see it. We're interested. So we go out to the rock formations, and they have this mythical geological column where we have Precambrian rock on the bottom, and then we have all these slices in the tort, you know, all the way down, Ordovician, Silurian, Pennsylvanian, Devonian, and all the rest of them. That, by the way, exists nowhere. It's a figment. I'm not saying it's that they totally made it out of space. What I'm saying is that there are areas where the layers have been thus named, and the entire column appears nowhere. Pieces of the column appear to appear, but very often the Cambrian rock or Precambrian structures are on top, which makes no sense, right? So this is a construction. You've seen the little monkey turning into the man in a series of steps. You've seen the Eohippus series where the horse starts out with looks like a little squirrel and it turns into a horse. These are composite figments of imagination. I'm not saying that the individual elements or skeletal structures that are along that line did not exist at all. We're not questioning that. But each of them was a fully developed organism. It was not a transitional structure. And that entire series in a logical sequence does not occur in any rock formation in the world where you could put this together. This is a story that is made. The best thing you can do in museums is to take, well, this would be vandalism, so you get in trouble. So take a scouring pad and get rid of all the white lines. And just look at the dinosaur bones and look at the evidence for itself without all of their superimposed nonsense that they put on top of it. But we go to the rock formations with the evolutionists and we say, okay, show us evolution. They say, oh, you can't see it here. It happened too fast to see it here. Well, you say, well, it was too slow to see it in the laboratory and now it's too fast. That's a strange way for science to proceed, arguing from lack of evidence. Now, I'm being facetious, of course, and I don't want to be simplistic about it. There are some important questions and things to answer. If we go back to the laboratory, what we find is that they are capable, and isn't just in the laboratory, you just talk to plant and dog breeders, they are capable of making changes, and nature itself does use microevolution to make changes to allow creatures to adapt to their environments and to respond to stressors, right? This is probably the most important thing. If those of you who are just not into this topic or not that interested, this is your take-home message. Evolution is true, if by that we mean microevolution. Evolution is false, if by that we mean speciation, or the formation of new species. Let me go over that with you again. Everybody knows that within an existing gene pool of a certain kind of being, animal or plant, there is a tremendous amount of variation possible. And through selective breeding, of course, you can get everything from a Shih Tzu, a Chihuahua, all the way up to my 120-pound, oversized, overweight golden retriever. All right? These are all dogs. And there are cats, and there are plants, there are peas, there's corn. We know in Iowa there's corn. So all of these things can be genetically improved by man. And if man doesn't put his finger on them and lets nature take its course, nature actually does improve things as situations change. There's a tremendous, and we think about, bacteria developing resistance to antibiotics. They have mutations in them that sometimes allow them to live in an environment where there's a toxic drug toxic to them. Some bacteria, for example, have pores, large pores, and that's how the drugs enter their system to poison them. Well, if you start dumping antibiotics on top of billions of these bacteria, and they're replicating at a tremendous rate, and there will be mutations, which normally would be deleterious, but if there is a mutation in the structure of the pore, or if it loses the pore, the drug can't get in, it becomes resistant. But if you take the drug away, you have to remember that this bacteria that doesn't have the pore is a freak. It's not normal. The pore was there for a purpose. And so the wild type will tend to recur. You know what wild type means? The natural type. Whenever the stress is removed. This is divine wisdom. This is built into the system. This is evolution, but it is biblical evolution. Okay? And you may think, well, I thought that was an oxymoron. We don't talk about biblical evolution around here. We're creationists around here. Well, I'm just trying to get your mind stretched around the words and understand that they'll kill you on semantics. Okay? We have to understand what we mean by these terms. Evolution is not a bad word. It's not a four-letter word. All right? It is a valid concept. when we're talking about existing kinds that God has made and a tremendous amount of variety that can occur for very important purposes. But then we take the leap of faith. If this happens on a micro environment, or we call microevolution, why doesn't it produce new species over time? This is the argument that is used. And the answer to that is, number one, it can't, and number two, it hasn't. Mutations are deleterious in almost every case. They say, well, cosmic radiation, you know, all these ionizing rays would come in and they'd cause mutations, and most of them would be harmful, but once in a while, one really helpful one would come along, and wouldn't that be important? And maybe somebody could evolve if that happened. Well, let me put you at the... We'll go to the 45th parallel, and I want you to take one step toward the North Pole. That's your goal. You're going to get to the North Pole. You're going to walk there. Only for every step forward, I make you take 99 steps backward. Okay? Well, that's my way of depicting 1% positive mutations, if we would even grant that much. 99% harmful or deleterious or lethal. Which pole are you going to get to first? You're going to be on the South Pole with the penguins. You're never going to make it to the North Pole. Because of what? Because of the fact that the mechanism you're relying on will let you down. It will end up destroying the organism, not improving it. All right. New genes don't arise. We could get into all this. I only have a few minutes left. Let me move on. We've talked about things that I think we can be extraordinarily certain about because they are biblical statements. I'm going to actually do something very honest with you. I believe in honesty. I hope everything I've said is honest. I do think we need to be careful about making the Bible state things it does not state, bringing them to a level of dogmatic certainty. I believe the earth is young. It's much younger than what the scientists tell you it is. But I cannot prove to you that the earth was created in 4004 BC on October 23rd at 9 in the morning. And that's when Bishop Usher said it was created. All right, October 23rd. If anybody's birthday is October 23rd, you have a very significant birthday, according to Bishop Usher, because that's the day the world was created. We don't know that from the Bible. We don't know if it's 6,000, 10,000 years. And I would say I don't believe it's true, but I don't think we need to make it a ground of fellowship necessarily, whether someone thinks the earth is 100,000 or two. You know, the billions of years seem certainly to be ridiculous. And yet we don't know these things with dogmatic certainty because the Bible doesn't state them in those terms. Nevertheless, there's a lot of evidence that the earth is young. And this will get you. This is almost like the Flat Earth Society now. If you want to be ostracized in academic circles, tell them you believe in a young earth. Well, let me just point out again, without going into details, that this is an area where they let their assumptions fly and they don't understand all the assumptions they're making. You understand the idea of radioactive decay, right? There is a parent compound, and then there is, through fission, there are the formation of daughter compounds. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just bear with me, all right? So uranium, for example, has a daughter product, lead. And that's one method that's used. There's rubidium and other things you can use. And here's what they assume. The original structure that we're trying to date was pure in the parent compound. There were no daughter compounds present. Second, the rate of decay has always been the same. It's never been different. It's not possible that it could have been higher or lower at any time. Third, confounding variables like the leaching of water, which would remove some water-soluble daughter elements out of the rock, can't have occurred. It must have been uniformitarian. It must have conformed to our expectations all the way through these years we're postulating. You say, how do you know that? Well, we believe it. I mean, it's got to be true. The only alternative is impossible, right, from their point of view. Well, you understand that such a system is so fraught with problematic errors that you really can't trust it. There was a case in the University of Mississippi was dredging. I actually got this from Norman Crawford. So I owe quite a bit to him in many ways. He was telling us about this a while ago, a few years ago now. University of Mississippi was dredging, opening a channel in the Mississippi, as you have to constantly do, I guess, to keep the ships going through. And they came up with a piece of human skull. And they used, again, carbon-14 dating, and they dated it at 57,000 years. That's pretty old. So good. So we have a 57,000-year-old skull. And then what they found was the next shovelful brought up the gunwale of a Kentucky flatboat. All right. So 57,000 years is now 200. And I think the evidence for a Kentucky flatboat trumps carbon 14 every time. All right. So it's easy with a sympathetic audience to be a little bit flippant about it. I'm just trying to let you know you don't have to shelve your minds to be a Christian. The evidence is on our side. We have divine revelation that speaks to the matter, and their whole house of cards is made up of assumptions and beliefs, the bottom line of which is that there cannot be a God to whom I'm accountable. Understand? Let's talk a little bit in the next 5 minutes about a couple of other, I think, very important arguments that we have to understand. We've talked about the present and the laboratory not showing any evidence for evolution. We've talked about the past and geological evidence not really supporting evolution. By the way, let me just say that transitional forms are really the biggest problem in the fossil record for the evolutionist. Archaeopteryx is not a transitional form. Some of you who've read anything about this know what Archaeopteryx is, right? It's a bird that has teeth and claws. It looks like it's part reptile and part bird. And it's been trumpeted for many years as a transitional form. It's not a transitional form. It's a mosaic. Do you understand what a mosaic is? A mosaic is a curious animal, like a duck-billed platypus, that appears to have features of a duck and features of a wombat or whatever in one animal. But it's not a transitional element. It's not, in other words, a duck becoming a wombat. It is a duck-billed platypus. It just happens to have features that are unique to it and that resemble some other creatures that aren't even related to it. Archaeopteryx had fully developed wings. It did have claws, but then the Hoatzin, a bird in New Zealand, I think it is, has claws, so that's not unique. In fact, the teeth as well are not unique. There are other birds through history that have had small teeth. So what they show you as a transitional form is not a transitional form. A transitional form would be like a cog or a dat, so to speak. In other words, half cat, half dog, all right? So dog, cat, cog, dat. It's something that is halfway between two animals. Neither one, but it clearly looks like it was one trying to become the other. Really, though, that can't happen. And it can't happen because of a principle we call irreducible complexity. And any of you who have read Michael Behe or his book, Darwin's Black Box, will identify with this immediately. The problem is, if you're trying to evolve a wing, you've got to start somewhere, right? So let's start with a wing bud, all right? Little wing, no feathers yet. And what we're supposed to believe is that through, and we're talking thousands, millions, and hundreds of millions of years, this little bud was some use to this animal so that it stayed in the animals instead of being evolved out. In fact, not only did it stay, it had to get a little bigger and a little bigger. Each generation, it got a little bit bigger. It hasn't got feathers yet. It's still quite heavy. The bones aren't hollow yet. But there it is. Okay, so now along comes Tyrannosaurus Rex, and we have our transitional element here with these two appendages hanging off that weigh about 40 pounds each. Useless, dragging behind it. His neighbor doesn't have such useless appendages. And Tyrannosaurus puts them both on the run. Who's going to get eaten? I think the one with the 80 pounds of baggage is going to get eaten. Because there's no evolutionary pressure, there's no selective pressure to maintain that structure until it is fully a wing, fully functional. And you can't develop that in sequence. It's like saying you could evolve a mousetrap. One day you get the base, and then you evolve the thing that hits the mouse on the head. And then you evolve the spring. And then the latch that holds it open. That won't work. It all has to be there or it doesn't work, right? You could talk about a flower and all of its structures. You can't evolve one at a time or develop it. It has to work as a flower right from the get-go, or it will not be maintained. It will be too expensive and useless. And there's no way there's any selective pressure to maintain it until it actually works. All right. Well, I think I'll end on that note. I really got off on a tangent, maybe, but I hope it's been useful to some of you. We're supposed to be talking about what God is pleased in, And I spent most of the hour talking about what he's not pleased in. Error. Okay? But I want you to get back to our starting point. O Lord, how wonderful are thy works, manifold are thy works, in wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Let's remember God created all things beautiful in their time. And what we see today is really a scarred, marred creation. If we think what we see today is beautiful, we, as the old saying goes, ain't seen nothing yet. All right? What God has in mind for his universe and for us as part of it, as co-heirs with his Son, is beyond words and beyond our imagination. I know it's slightly out of context, but I'll quote it anyway. Eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. So we'll close this session and take our... I think I'm on time. By the way, I think Tim mentioned it, but my time suggestions on here they're all wrong, so don't pay attention to them. Our next meeting begins at 2:15. Let's just have a word of prayer.